That was a good time for me to go through Revelation. However, this week and for the upcoming weeks, we're going to continue in a study we started before the holidays in 1 Timothy. We're going to pick it up in chapter 5 today, where we left off probably about a month ago. So if you got your Bible, I hope you do, why don't you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And you know how I said we went through an entire book the last 2 weeks? Today, we're only going to hit two verses. That's all we're going to cover, two verses, because they're really, really important verses. You know, many probably spent time with family over the past month through Thanksgiving and Christmas. And, you know, in our household, we're a small family. We normally only have four around the dinner table. But on Christmas Day this year, we had 12. It was wonderful. My mother and sister were in town, and Debbie's parents came over, and Debbie's sister and her family. And it's times like that that make me think that it would be fun to have a big family, a large family. Anybody here have large family, like if you have four or more siblings? Quite a few of you. Yeah, I'm sure there are downsides to it, but it looks like a lot of fun to have a big family. My uncle Don, my late uncle Don, he passed away a few years ago. He had a large family. He and his wife Asta had 8 kids. He was a pastor. He pastored small churches for probably 45 years. And every time we would visit them, there were just this flurry of activity at all times in their house. And it just seemed kind of fun. I had the pleasure of reuniting with a lot of those cousins at my father's memorial service a couple of weeks ago. I hadn't seen them in decades. And it was fun to reconnect with that large family. You know, big families seem to be kind of good material for movies and TV. Back in 1950, one of my favorite old movies is called Cheaper by the Dozen. That tells the story of the real-life Gilbreth family. They had 12 kids. On TV, a lot of us grew up with the Brady Bunch and 8 is Enough. Probably the most recognized big family on TV these days is the Duggars from 19 Kids and Counting. I don't think I'd want a family that big. But a big family would be a lot of fun. Well, our passage of Scripture today, I give all this by way of introduction because our passage of Scripture is focused on a big family and how becoming a follower of Christ automatically places you in that family. 1 Timothy, you know, is often popularly called a pastoral letter. We've talked about this before. But it's really more accurately described as a discipleship letter. Because although Timothy was a pastor and Paul was writing to Timothy and instructing him in pastoral things, ultimately, Paul's original intention was simply to help Timothy be a stronger follower of Christ, a more effective follower of Christ. And that's what discipleship is. It's helping others be more effective in their journey with Christ. And so that's how we should read 1 Timothy. It's not just a letter for pastors. It's a letter for all disciples of Christ. And a big part of following Christ, a big part of our discipleship is how we relate to one another, how we relate to other followers of Christ. Country singer Josh Turner had a hit song a few years ago called Me and God. There ain't nothing can't be done with me and God. He's got a great voice. I like Josh Turner's voice. But just talking about it, just him and God, it's just he and God against the world, essentially. Well, it's a great song, but our walk of faith, it's more than me and God. It's me and you and God. It's as much horizontal as it is vertical. And this passage and these two verses in 1 Timothy emphasizes that today. We need to learn how to relate to one another. We need to learn how God wants us to regard one another and treat each other. Because the church, you know, regardless of how some treat it, the church is not a business in which we are customers. The church, it's not a school in the conventional sense. It's not a school, so we're all just mere students. No. Paul didn't tell Timothy to treat people like students or to treat them like customers. He told them to treat God's people like family. All right? In the church, we are to give each other the family treatment. And our tendency is to kind of shift away from the family focus of a church and kind of reduce it to an organization that has rules and beliefs. Jesus didn't die for that. Jesus didn't die for an organization. He didn't die for rules. He died for a relationship. God's purpose, God's desire, was not to create for us a religion or a belief system. God's ultimate desire and intention has always been to restore the fellowship he had with humanity before we sinned. Now, I saw an article on The Blaze last week. It was a list of 10 celebrities who were atheists and gave some of their arguments why they didn't believe in God. And, you know, when you talk to or listen to an atheist, you oftentimes get the sense that they're trying to understand things in a purely human context. We can't expect to understand God like we understand one another, all right? God is knowable. God has made himself knowable, but he isn't discoverable by just human resources. God can only make himself truly known through divine revelation. God has chosen to reveal himself to us divinely. Now, one thing to ponder is the fact that God's revelation of himself is not essential to accomplishing his works. Okay, God didn't have to give us as much information about himself as he did. Commentator B.B. Warfield said, "The elements of the plan of salvation..." Okay, I don't have the slide. I'll just read it to you. I think it's on your outline there. He said, the elements of the plan of salvation are rooted in the mysterious nature of the Godhead. The revelation of the Trinity was incidental to this plan of salvation, in which the Father sent the Son to be the propitiation for sin, and the Son sent the Spirit to apply his redemption. Okay? So what I'm saying is God did not have to tell us as much as he did about himself. But he has. He's revealed himself to us. And he's revealed himself to us in three persons. In God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, and God the Father. All right? Today we're going to kind of focus in on the Father aspect of God, because God is a Father. I'm not sure if I have the right slide presentation here. Let me see if I have the right one called up. Yeah, I think it's right. I had two different versions. But anyway, all this IT stuff, boy, gets in the way sometimes. God wants a family. Pure and simple. God wants a family. And Jesus died so that we could be children of God, not just rule keepers. He died so that we could be the family of God. We need family. And it's not like the family of God, the church, is like kind of a consolation prize for you if you don't have strong biological family relationships. That's sometimes how we treat it. It's like real family is our blood relatives, you know, people you grew up with. And the church, well, yeah, we're kind of a family, but, you know, it's not quite as good. No, God designed the church to be the ultimate family. It's not a lesser alternative, all right? Jesus said, "Everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." See, the Apostle Paul understood this promise from the Lord. He understood the fact that the church was the family of God. He said to the Ephesians, he says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." This truth about the church being the family of God is such a powerful truth. And I don't think collectively we barely scratched the surface of it. And so we're just going to take some time to look at two verses originally written by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to young Timothy to help Timothy understand how he is supposed to love and to lead different groups of people. All right. And in these simple instructions, we learn much better how to love one another. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, I'm not going to ask you to stand because it's just such a brief little passage here. 1 Timothy 5, verse 1 says, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers. older women as mothers and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. That's where we're going to stop. Okay? Doesn't seem like a whole lot there, but there's more than meets the eye. Four different groups of people in view here. He's to treat older men as fathers, treat older women as mothers, younger men as brothers, and younger women as sisters. Now, I realize that some have a difficult time maybe appreciating this aspect of the family of God because maybe you had very poor relationships with your biological family. That can make it difficult to appreciate and to even want to be a part of a family, all right? So when Paul says we're to treat, say, older men like fathers and older women like mothers, he's not saying treat them like you would if it were a dysfunctional home, all right? Don't, like, lie to them and sneak out late, you know? Don't treat younger people like brothers and sisters by taunting them and tormenting them, no. We have to assume that Timothy understood what healthy relationships, family relationships were. And so let's consider how God would have us ideally treat different family members. And in so doing, we can learn how to treat one another. Because Jesus gave us a really clear, comprehensive command. Jesus says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. What do you think he wants us to do? I think it's pretty clear. When he says it three times, we're to love one another. So the question becomes, what does that look like? What does it look like to love a father? What does mother, brother, sister love look like? All right. Well, let's just consider fathers and mothers first. What does loving a father and a mother look like? How does God want us to love parents? Well, that's pretty clear in God's word as well. It's the fifth line on the stone tablets. Honor thy father and thy mother. See, some people never learn how to have healthy relationships in life because they missed out on that primary command in God's word to love parents with honor. Love parents with honor. How does one honor a parent? Well, of course, it has to do with being respectful in words and actions, but it's a lot more than just externals. Honor is an intentional attitude of mind. It's choosing to esteem someone. Now, most of us, maybe that's an unfair statement, some of us took our parents for granted. There were periods of my life when I did not honor my parents in my attitude. Even though I may have, outwardly obeyed them, there were inward attitudes of resentment and rebellion and contempt. All right? And for a lot of years, I chose to not address those attitudes in me. And I don't want to see parents elbowing kids here, but you don't deal with those attitudes. Those attitudes are childish. Holding attitudes of resentment or rebellion, dishonoring your parents, even in your mind, that's a thing a child does. If you want to grow up, you're going to deal with those attitudes. It's breaking the fifth commandment. It's really important to God. If God put it in the Ten Commandments, this is a really important deal here. If you are under your parents' authority, are you honoring them inside? Because if you're not honoring them inside, it's going to show outside. It's going to show in little ways. You know, when you may not be real flagrantly disobedient, but maybe you're not like completely obedient. Maybe you're slow in obedience. Maybe you contradict what they say. Or you roll your eyes a lot. That's dishonoring your parents. It's childish and it's detrimental to your life. You realize that? Dishonoring parents is detrimental to your life. If you choose not to shepherd your attitude in something as basic as honoring parents, you're jeopardizing your future. Paul reminded the Ephesians, he says, Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. See, a child who learns to obey and truly honor his parents will be better able to learn how to honor God and to discern God's will in their choices in life. well, the issue comes up. What if maybe you're grown? Maybe you're out of your parent from under your parents' authority. Maybe your parents are dead. What if you don't feel your parent was deserving of honor? What if your parents mistreated you or were abusive? Or maybe they were absent, missing in action. Maybe there's grudges and bitterness between you and a parent. And when you hear commands like honor your parents, it just kind of turns your stomach at the thought of giving tribute and respect to someone who mistreated you. That's the place where a lot of people are in. It's not easy to honor someone who mistreated you. My father's father, my grandfather, was a hard drinker and a womanizer. And he abandoned my dad's family when my dad was 5 years old. So my grandma essentially raised my dad and his three siblings alone. But I never heard my dad speak disrespectfully or bitterly about his dad. Never heard him. I believe that my dad honored his earthly father in his heart, not because his earthly father was a deserving man, but simply because he was his father. And the Lord blessed my dad's life by causing him to be able to escape many of the traps that my grandfather let himself get caught in. You know, look what Peter says up above. He says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. That applies so well when you have parents who sinned against you. You don't repay evil by regarding them with evil and contempt in your heart. But bless them, even if they're not living. Honor them in your heart and your mind. For God's sake, for your sake. If they're no longer here, honor them in your mind and heart. If they are still here, honor them with your words and with your actions. So Timothy tells us to treat all older men and women with the honor of a parent. Can you see how well this might translate over to our relationships in the church? Because essentially we are to love everyone in the family of God with honor. Amen? We're to love parents and one another with honor. We're to honor one another. We honor one another by learning to esteem one another. By not being just surface acquaintances, but by esteeming one another. That's expressed in all kinds of simple ways. Taking the time to talk to someone, to get to know someone. Not slandering, not gossiping about others, not being overly critical. Learning to ask questions of other people and showing real concern for one another. Now, some people in the body of Christ are really, really good listeners. And they'll just listen to whatever you have to say to them. I find myself, you know, my tendency is to want to talk at that kind of a person and just talk about myself and never ask them anything because they're such good listeners, you know. We can honor one another by showing interest in another life, by showing gratitude. We show honor to one another by encouraging each other to walk strong in the Lord. Love one another with honor. Paul then goes on to tell Timothy how to treat younger men. He says, treat them as brothers. You know how you love a brother? You love a brother by sharing strength. One of the ways that brothers love one another is by sharing strength. I don't know if this picture came through. Yeah, it did. When I was 11 years old, I didn't have the blessing of a biological brother. But for a time, a short time, we had a foster child come into our home. Six-month-old Tony came to stay with us for about 7 months. He was the baby of a teenage drug addict. And the 7 months that he was with us is one of the most memorable periods of my life. I mean, I got to teach him to walk. It was so cool. Now, being a typical pre-teenage kid at that time, I was pretty wrapped up in myself. You know, life was all about me. And it was a completely new experience to have someone lean on me, you know, to lean on my strength and to benefit from my own strength. It was new. And it was an altogether different kind of joy than I'd ever experienced before. Well, that's how brothers love one another. You share strength. This was a large part of Timothy's ministry. Timothy shared strength with other people. Paul told the Thessalonians, he says, we sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker, in spreading the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. And that was a big part of Timothy's ministry. He helped others get strong in Christ. You might think, well, sure, Timothy did. Sure, Timothy had strength to spare. He was Timothy. I mean, he has a book of the Bible named after him. Well, guess what? We have the same strength that Timothy has. We have the same Holy Spirit that was empowering him. We all share the same source of strength. We may be at different places in learning how to utilize it. We all may be in different places in knowing the Holy Spirit and experiencing Him personally in our lives, but it's the same Spirit. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the Spirit that enabled Timothy to strengthen believers, that is resident within each of us who have given our lives to Christ, who've been born again in Him. We have the same Holy Spirit and the same source of strength. That same Holy Spirit is at work in you and I. That's really reassuring to me. You know, because you look at some people as just giants in the faith. It's like, oh man, I'll never have that kind of spiritual fortitude and strength. Well, why not? I have the same Holy Spirit as we have the same Holy Spirit as Billy Graham, you know. And it's to God's glory that God works in us and through us. It's not a matter of mustering up our own strength and gritting our teeth and trying to be something we're not. We don't have to be fearful or hesitant or reluctant in strengthening others. We don't have to be afraid that we've got to somehow muster it up ourselves. I mean, you might feel like a weak Christian, doesn't have a lot to offer others, but there's strength in you. There's strength in you. Remember the line from Braveheart when William Wallace is talking to Robert the Bruce? He says, "There's strength in you. I can see it." I love that line because when we look at one another, there's strength in you. I can see it. It's just a strength that we've got to get to know the source of that strength. We've got to get to know the person of the Holy Spirit, who is our strength. And it's so easy to share strength with other believers. It's so easy. It's just being aware and caring. It might be as simple as a phone call or an encouraging text message when someone's struggling. Maybe it's just being available to stand with someone through a trial or to weep with them. Maybe it's a word, an apt word of Scripture that speaks right to the heart of someone's issue or problem. You've got strength to give to other Christians. And when you're weak, you can find strength in the family of God. Because that's how you love brothers and sisters. That's how we love one another. We love one another by sharing strength. Well, Paul then speaks to how Timothy should regard young women. And he tells Timothy, you treat young women like sisters. Now, Timothy was a young man, probably single, could have possibly found himself in a lot of potentially compromising situations with women in the church. Now, in regards to Timothy's sexual behavior, Paul's standard for him is pretty clear. Absolute purity. Absolute purity. I think we need to take heed to that standard because sometimes, because of the culture we're in, we can allow our own standard to relax. It doesn't matter how depraved the culture around us gets, that standard remains the same. Absolute purity. Doesn't matter that pornography is so much easier to access than it was 20, 30 years ago. Absolute purity. Put no unclean thing before your eyes. You know, brothers, if it comes down to it, brothers, we do not need to be on the internet. We need to flee sin. And if it comes to that, we'll cut the cable. Absolute purity. I think of Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph, the young son of Jacob, who was a young man. If anyone could have applied situational ethics, it would have been Joseph. A young man betrayed by his brothers. Remember the story? Sold into slavery by his brothers, taken far from his home, lonely, and the boss's wife has the hots for him. Literally commands him to go to bed with her. He could have come up with a dozen reasons why. I know it's wrong, but it's the boss's wife. What are you going to do? You know, I'm only human. How often do we use that one? I'm only human. There's so many ways he could have justified sinning. But what did he do? He ran away. He fled the temptation. Absolute purity. And Paul was charging Timothy with that same standard of sexual purity with young women in the church. Absolute purity. So absolute, Timothy, I want you to think of them as like sisters. I want you to think of them like sisters. Well, then the question becomes, how does a godly brother regard a sister? How does a godly brother love a sister? One word that comes to mind for me is protective. Protective. Love sisters protectively. When you look out for them, you help guard them against danger, against evil and harm. You help guard those against those who would do them evil intent, who has dishonorable motives towards them. You know, I've confessed it before, and I'll do it again. I enjoy an occasional Jane Austen movie with my wife. That probably gets me kicked out of the He-Man Woman Haters Club forever. But there it is. The character of Mr. Darcy in Pride and Prejudice, he's a good example of a protective brother. You know, in the early part of the story, you think that Mr. Darcy is this hard-hearted, spiteful, hateful person who doesn't care about anybody but himself. But as you get into the story, you see that he has a very tender relationship with his younger sister. And he protects her against the evil Mr. Wickham, you know, and keeps those far from her who have evil intent towards her. Because a good brother protects his sister. Men, let's be good brothers to our sisters in the family of God. Let's be good brothers to them, especially those who are unmarried or widowed. Let's be available brothers to meet needs. Let's be available to help and to protect and to defend if necessary. And again, broadening the application, there is a dynamic of protectiveness that we should all exercise with one another. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to make sure we got each other's back, because there is a predator, a common predator to all of us. Amen. And we need to protect one another. Part of the family dynamic of the church is stated in 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, love always protects. So let's make sure we protect one another. We got each other's back. May we pray for one another. May we stay aware of what each of us is wrestling with. And let's pray for one another outside of the scheduled times. We got scheduled times of corporate prayer. Those are really, really important. But as we grow in love for one another, we're going to be thinking about our brothers and sisters in Christ outside of those scheduled times and praying for them and lifting them up. Because may we recognize when the enemy, Satan, is bearing down on someone. May we be prayerful and swift to pray against him. So much of this family treatment that we're talking about here, it's just learning to be mindful of one another. You know? By trusting and receiving Christ, you and I have become part of a universal family of people throughout the ages who've done the same things. And God wants us all to embrace the blessing and the responsibilities of being a part of a family. Because there's both involved in being a part of a family, isn't there? It's a blessing to be in a family, but there's also a responsibility. Family isn't a place where you can just kind of do whatever you want. Family isn't a place where anything goes. There's expectations, there's standards. We are responsible to one another. And as we embrace the blessings and the responsibilities of being part of God's family, we learn how better to honor God. As we learn to honor one another, we learn what it is to honor the Father. And really, that's our life's purpose, isn't it? To honor God. Isn't that to be the motive behind all of life? And that might sound like, well, duh, but when you spend time with people who their priority is not to honor God, you see how much chaos is in their lives when their purposes are just to please themselves or to chart their own course or to call their own shots. And their overriding mission is not to honor God. They bring chaos into their existence. And you realize, you know, as long as my desire in everything that I do is to honor the Lord, I want to honor the Lord in my marriage. I want to honor the Lord in my work, my family, as I'm a parent. I want to honor the Lord in how I maintain my house and my cars. I need to work on that one a little bit. I want to honor the Lord in how I maintain friendships. I want to honor the Lord in how I try to take care of this body of flesh for as long as I have it. My underwriting motive in everything to honor the Lord, that dispels and dissolves chaos in your life and brings order and peace and purpose when it's your desire to honor the Lord. Above gratifying yourself, above reaching your goals or your aspirations, realizing your dreams. No, my baseline is I want to live a life that honors God. So that's going to be kind of the litmus test for every decision, for everything I do. It works. And we understand how to do that better as we live as the family of God. And as you embrace the blessings and responsibilities of being part of a family, you naturally grow in love for your fellow family members. God's church is not to be a cold, impersonal place. It's a family, and we need to learn to give one another the family treatment. Family is a place where the truth is spoken in love. May we love one another like family. Next week, we'll continue on 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll probably do a few more than two verses. But for now, we're ending kind of early today, aren't we? Kind of a new service format with the kids leaving earlier, so we're still kind of tweaking it and playing with it. But let's go ahead and close in prayer. We'll sing a closing song together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you've given us this thing called the church to be our family, to be the ultimate family. Lord Jesus, you even modeled this for us when you walked the earth, and when your family, your earthly biological family, didn't agree with what you were doing, when they thought you were insane, and you were told that they were there to see you, you looked out at the crowds and says, "Who is my mother and brothers? Those who do the will of God the Father are my mother and my brothers." Lord, those of us that do have relationships with blood relatives, we thank you for those. I pray that we would continue, though, to learn to regard one another in the church as our eternal family, that we would honor one another, that we would share strength with one another, that we would protect one another, and so bring glory to your name. Pray that you go before us this week. Pray that you would give us the wisdom and discernment to walk circumspectly, to walk wisely, to be diligent, to persevere when things get hard, to take responsibility for the life that you've given us and live it to your honor. We ask that you would do these things in Jesus' name.